This morning, as we approach this passage of Scripture and we look at the new birth that is described here, being born again, I think it would be helpful, just by way of introduction, to consider physical birth and the amazing mystery and miracle of birth. It's an incredible thing when you stop and think about it, that from the moment of conception, a human being has all of the DNA, all of the information in their DNA that is going to determine whether they are male or female, whether they are going to have a certain color or texture to their hair, whether their earlobes are going to be attached or not. All of that information from the moment of conception is in the DNA. And that information is there. And as you see that child, fetus, by the way, is a Latin term that means little one or offspring, or in other words, baby. So that should really be the terminology we use. It's a Latin term for baby. And that baby grows and develops inside its mother's womb, a place of warmth and protection and nutrition. And then when that baby comes into this world, any of you that have ever been in that room when that takes place, there is something that you cannot put words to it. It is indescribable, that moment of birth. It is incredible, that baby that comes out screaming, you know, feeling the cold hands all of a sudden, and using its lungs, and all of a sudden just being able to breathe on the outside now. Just amazing stuff, absolutely incredible to consider physical birth, and that God is the one who has made us be able to have offspring, and it is all of God that we not only see birth, but we also see the sustaining of life as well. And when we come to this text, we realize that as Jesus talks about being born again, he is talking about a miraculous, amazing, incredible event in a person's life. As amazing as the physical birth is of a human being, so too, even more so, is the new birth that Jesus describes for Nicodemus. So if you look on your outline this morning, we have number one, introducing Nicodemus, and we have letter A, Nicodemus's background. So let's look there at verse one. We find out that a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus at night. So a couple of notes on this. We are told that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and we've talked about this before. They are a very influential group of religious Jews. They have a lot of sway over the general population, and they are very devout individuals. They're very pious individuals. They have a high emphasis on keeping the law, but also keeping all of the various man-made traditions that have been added to the law. And what really becomes their source of conflict with Jesus throughout the Gospels is that Jesus is seeking to deal with the hearts of men and women, and the Pharisees are putting up walls to protect their heart, and instead are always focused on their external display and how well they look on the outside and how good they have been and all that they can accomplish by their good works and their pious deeds. And so that is really a source of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees throughout the Gospels, is his desire is to get down to the heart, and they are putting up all the front of their external obedience and their pious deeds. But we're also told by John that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, and that means he is a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court of Israel. And so there are 71 members to this court. The chief priest, or the high priest, I should say, is the kind of the president who presides over the court. And we see this court pop up various times throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. And we see them try Jesus as well. And so Nicodemus is a man on this court. To get on the court, you have to be a chief priest, an elder, a scribe, someone with political connections or family connections. It is a very tight group. It is a very powerful group. It is a very important group of people. And so we're just painting a little idea of who this man is that comes to Jesus. He is a very devout, pious individual. He externally looks like a very serious and obedient individual. He knows the scriptures very well. and he is an important figure in the political and public life of Israel. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. Notice with me, letter B, Nicodemus's statement in verse 2. It says that he comes to Jesus at nighttime and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." So just imagine the scene with me for a minute. And I like to picture it because we're not given all the details here, but we know that he comes at nighttime, presumably because he does not want to be identified as associating with Jesus, this prophet that has arrived on the scene and is gaining a following. He doesn't want to be associated or viewed with him, but he does have questions and he does want to address Jesus. And so he seeks a covert meeting with Jesus. And for me, I can just picture this extremely important, powerful, wealthy, prominent individual meeting with Jesus secretly at night, and John somewhere off to the side, somewhere in the darkness, obscurely, you know, this fisherman with these rough fisherman-like hands, and he's got his little notepad and he is just scribbling things down as fast as he can write. Okay, that's what pops into my head as I read it. We're not exactly told that in the text, but picture this conversation and how significant this is with me, that John is saying, you need to know about this. We need to see how Jesus interacts with one of the prominent religious Jewish leaders of the day. And so Nicodemus makes the statements, "Rabbi, master, you're a teacher. We know that you're a teacher. We know that God is with you, that God, that only someone who has God with them can do the signs, the miracles, the wonders that you're doing." Probably referring to the cleansing of the temple or maybe some of the other miracles that Jesus has done. But Nicodemus is saying, The only way you can do the things you're doing is if God is with you. But notice what he is not saying, because John has made this very clear to us in chapter 1. What did John the Baptist say? Back to our memory verses of verse 19 and 20. Next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does Andrew and Philip say? Andrew to Simon Peter, Philip to Nathanael. What do they say? They say, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." What does Nathanael say to Jesus? He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." These are the affirmations that have been made about Jesus by his disciples and by John the Baptist. What is Nicodemus saying? "We know you're a teacher." That's it. Okay. He knows he's a teacher, but he is not ascribing any of the deity, any of the authority of being God in the flesh. He is not ascribing any of that to Jesus. He is holding back from coming to that conclusion. Now, Jesus' statement in verse 3 is fascinating because, again, we need this. We have, number one, an important reminder from the previous chapter. Remember the last verse, verse 25 of chapter 2. Jesus did not need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Remember that? That is an important reminder that Jesus knows the hearts of men and women. He knows what is going on inside. He knows the questions that they're wrestling with. He knows the things that they have been through. Jesus knows all things. He's omniscient. He is God. And I would just say, by way of application, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you would be thinking to yourself, no one knows or understands what I have been through this week. No one can even begin to understand what I am dealing with in my home, in the relationships in my home. No one understands what I face at work every day. My friends, my family, my fellow believers at church, they just don't understand what I'm going through. And it could be any number of things. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and there is something in your mind, something in your heart, and you're saying, "There, no one can really understand what I'm going through." And I would say this verse and this conversation shows you there is one who understands. There is one who knows what is in your heart, knows what is going on in your heart more than anyone else could ever know. And his name is Jesus. He knows the hearts. He reads the hearts. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're discouraged about, whatever you're facing, bring it to Jesus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Jesus knows his heart. And look at the statement he makes. Number two, this is the absolute truth. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." And when I read that, it's also translated, "truly, truly." It means Jesus is telling the truth. What popped into my head, I don't know if you've seen these situations in American films or television shows, when someone takes the stand to testify in a courtroom, what do? They take the highest physical authority they can find in anywhere. It's a Bible. They put their hand on the Bible, they raise the right hand, and what do they say? "I do solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." And when you read, "verily, verily," this is an important statement. Truly, truly, it's as if Jesus is saying, "I tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because I am God." Okay, that's how we ought to read it. That's the kind of idea that's coming through in the text, that here comes the absolute truth that we need to hear. And look at this concise statement: "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is an earth-shattering statement. This goes right to the heart of what Nicodemus is wrestling with and struggling with, because Nicodemus has taught for years and years and years that to enter the kingdom of God, you must rigorously, devoutly obey the law, the traditions, all of the processes and procedures that have been put in place. You must keep these. You must live the most obedient and law-abiding life that is possible. You must be justified through your abilities. And Jesus is driving home the point, you could never, ever accomplish that. It's not wrong to read and know the Torah. That's good. It's not wrong to obey the Torah for Nicodemus. That wasn't wrong. That's good. But to trust in your observance of those things to save and justify you in the sight of God is It's missing the point. You can only be justified through your faith in the promises of God that he is sending the Messiah to ransom his people. You can only be justified through faith in God alone. And so Jesus says, you must be born again. And if you are not born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot come into his kingdom. So we need to dig into this a little bit more. What is the new birth? That is what verses 4-8 is unfolding for us. Number two, what is the new birth? What does this mean? What does it mean to be born again? So letter A, Nicodemus has a question. Nicodemus's question is, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus has picked up on Jesus' teaching, and he's thinking of it in a physical way. So he's missed the point. He's not understanding clearly. He is wondering, how in the world am I going to be physically born again? I'm too old for that. That's not going to happen. That's impossible. That can't happen. And Jesus's response in verses 5-8 is key to understanding all of this. And in his response, we have, first of all, an explanation in verses 5-7, and secondly, an illustration in verse 8. So let's look at verses 5-7. Again, he makes the statement of absolute truth, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So let's take this statement first. He's restating the fact that you can only enter the kingdom of God through this new birth. And he identifies it as being born of water and of the Spirit. Now, this causes people a lot of confusion. And there are a load of different interpretations as far as what is the water? What is that talking about? What does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? And some people have put forth the idea that being born of water is a physical birth, when the water breaks and you're born physically, and then the Spirit is a spiritual birth. Some people say that the water is referring to Christian baptism, and that you must be baptized in order to be saved. I think we have a lot of verses that debunk that certain interpretation. Some say that it is the water is referring to John's baptism, so the baptism that John the Baptist was conducting in the wilderness. There's a whole bunch of other ones. I'm not going to give them all to you because I don't think it needs to be that confusing. I think there's a very clear, simple answer for us. And I believe that Jesus is using the prophets to make his point. So let's turn to Ezekiel 36 for a moment to understand what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit. Okay, because this is key to understanding the new birth. This is key to understanding what this miracle of being born again means. To be born of water and of the Spirit. When you look in Ezekiel 36 and you look down with me to verse 24, as God speaks to his people, he says this: I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Pay very close attention to verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So here in the prophet Ezekiel, we see a very clear indication as to what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit. And this idea, this concept is throughout the Old Testament. It's not just in this passage. There's many other places where this sprinkling of water or this cleansing of water is an illustration of what is taking place in a person's heart. We are all born with sin. We are all born with a sin nature. David writes in Psalm 51, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in Romans 5:12, we read, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So all of us are born with sin. All of us are born with a sin nature. Our hearts are dead, stone cold, dead in our sin and trespasses. Ephesians 2 talks about this and elsewhere. And what the prophecy in Ezekiel says is that God is going to do something whereby he cleanses and washes the heart and replaces that dead stone cold heart with a heart of flesh, a living heart. This is the new birth. Then he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. So when we talk about being born of water and of the Spirit, we have both of these elements in the prophet. And he is saying, it's referring to the work of the Spirit whereby our hearts are cleansed from sin and the Spirit comes and lives within us. This is what it means to be born again. It is a moment in your life where you repent of your sin, you turn from it, you place your faith in Christ, and the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of you, cleanses you, washes you clean, and gives you a new heart. And notice the verses go on to say, then you walk in his statutes and you keep his judgments. Okay, so then you have a desire to obey his word. You have a desire to live in a way that will please him. It is all because of what he has produced in the heart. Now, come with me, or you don't have to turn there, but Titus 3, I think Paul clarifies this once again as he writes a condensed statement of the gospel to Titus. Listen to this wording carefully. Paul writes and says, For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And you would say, Paul, have you been, you know, you've got your finger on the pulse of our society, okay? You have just described us as a human race, very, very well. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving all kinds of lusts and pleasures, living with malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But listen, look at this next word. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And here comes regeneration, the new birth. Ready? By the what? Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That parallels so nicely with our passage here in Jesus' teaching, and it is again showing us that this idea of being washed with water and the Spirit is talking about the washing and cleansing of our heart that the Spirit produces in us the moment that we believe and are saved. There's another passage you could look at on your own time, 1 Corinthians 6, listing all these various sinful choices and lifestyles. And he says, but such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So again, we have the clear indication of what Jesus is explaining here to Nicodemus. We need the new birth. We need to be born again. There needs to be a moment in your life where you were washed and cleansed of your sin, where you were made a new creature in Christ through the work of the Spirit, sanctifying, cleansing, and washing you and coming to live inside of you. And that takes place the moment you turn from sin, ask God to forgive you of your sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Jesus goes on to make these other statements. He says very clearly in verse 6 that what is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's saying you have a physical birth and you have a spiritual birth. Okay, we're all born physically, but there comes a time in your life where you need to be born again spiritually. You need this new birth that God produces through his Spirit. Verse 7. He says, don't marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. So again, he is driving this point home. And it's very clear again, when we go back to the prologue of John in verses 12 and 13, remember what John said, as many as received him, speaking of the word made flesh, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So again, we see the same beautiful theological truths being unfolded for us here and drawing our attention to the beauty and the amazing miracle of the new birth. Jesus then gives this illustration. He talks about the wind blowing wherever it will, and you can hear the sound of it, and you can tell that it is, you know, you can see it blowing a tree and affecting things around you, but you can't actually physically see the wind. It made me think of sailing with my dad on the Chesapeake Bay in Maryland growing up, and my dad and uncles were all great sailors. I've told you this before, but my dad and two of my uncles and a friend of theirs from the Naval Academy sailed from California to Hawaii on a 29-foot sailboat. And so I grew up sailing all the time. And there's a certain boat that we had, just a small catamaran is what it's called. It's two giant pontoons. They look like two giant bananas with a trampoline in the middle. And I remember as a young boy, my brother and I, strapped up with our life vests, holding on to one edge of it. And the way the catamaran works is a skilled operator of it can be sailing along and can capture the wind so that you go up on one pontoon and you're literally hanging on. And if you let go, you're falling off and into the water. And I remember as a kid just like gritting my teeth, holding on for dear life as my dad has us up on one pontoon and he's just smiling. We can't hear each other. The wind is just drowning everything out. And we're just cruising across the bay, splashing in the waves and all of this. And you, as a kid, you're like, the wind is powerful and I cannot control it. You know, my dad can do something with that sail, but he's not really controlling that wind. He's just trying to catch it and it's driving us along and it is powerful. And Jesus says, this is an idea of what the Spirit is like, that you cannot physically see the Spirit, but wow, can you see his power? And don't think for a moment that you can control his power, okay? Don't think for a moment that you can operate or make the Spirit work like a puppet. He is powerful. He is working, and you can see very clearly when he is working in a heart and in a person's life. There are conversations you can look back on with someone and you would say, wow, that was not of me. The questions they were asking, the things that were coming, that was not of me. Something amazing just happened in this conversation. I'm thinking back to several conversations with different people in our church from all kinds of different areas of the globe where they tell me about the moment where they believed and they became a new creation in Christ. And their unsaved friends would come to them and say, oh, you'll be back with us before long. You know, you're not going to, you know, you're going to come back. You're going to come back to the way we are all living. You're not going to last very long this way. And guess what? They're sitting in our church today, some of them decades later, loving Jesus, serving Jesus. Why? That is the powerful, effectual working of the Spirit in their life, continuing to sustain them in the turmoil of life. So be encouraged and be amazed at the power of the Spirit at work in a person's life and how he can transform the coldest and darkest of hearts. There is hope for Nicodemus. There is hope for Saul of Tarsus. There is hope for you today. But we move on to the third question. How can this be? I love this question that Nicodemus brings in verse 9. How can these things be? How can it be? And Jesus' response, first of all, letter A, we have the teacher exposed. The teacher exposed. And the teacher we're referring to in letter A of our outline is Nicodemus. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. Are you a master of Israel? Are you the master? Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? So he is exposing in Nicodemus that no matter how good a life he has lived, no matter how much wealth or power or prestige he has, no matter how much theological and doctrinal knowledge he has in his head, if he does not have a heart that is receptive and is softened, then Jesus is saying you need to be exposed and see your need in your heart, essentially. And so he says, you are a prestigious teacher of Israel, and you don't know or understand the things that I'm telling you, that I'm pointing you from the prophets to these truths. And now he's going to go further in this teaching. Look at verse 11. As we see in verses 11 through 13, the teacher revealed. Here we have our statement again, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth I tell to you. We speak that we do know and testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. This is really not only Jesus revealing himself as the teacher, but he is continuing to expose the issue in Nicodemus's heart, that Nicodemus has not received the witness, the testimony. We know this word, because we focused on it so many times in chapter 1, didn't we? Over and over and over and over again, we saw this, bearing witness, testifying to bear witness to the truth. It's a first-hand testimony of what is true. It's a serious statement. And Jesus is saying, we speak what we do know. He's saying, John the Baptist proclaimed who I was, or who I am. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist spoke these things, and your leaders that came and questioned him rejected that truth. The followers of Jesus have affirmed his identity as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the King of Israel. Nicodemus has not received this witness. He has rejected these truths. Remember, it goes back up to verse 2, where Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher and that you certainly have power from God to do the things that you're doing. And Jesus is saying here, because you have not received the witness, the testimony that has been declared by John the Baptist and by Jesus through his activities and teaching, then you that is the issue with your heart. You have not received the testimony. And the you there in verse 11, if we go back to verse 2, remember, Nicodemus used that plural form when he said, "We know that you are a teacher, come." So he is speaking from a plural perspective of the other Pharisees or other people that were thinking along the lines of Nicodemus. And Jesus is saying, "You are the ones that have not received the testimony that my followers have accepted and received and why they are following me." Now he says in verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Again, not only revealing himself as the real master teacher, the true prophet of Israel, Jesus, but he's also continuing to expose Nicodemus's heart and saying, if I tell you about earthly things and you're not believing, then how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? If you can't receive the things that you have already been told, then how can I continue to explain heavenly, glorious, miraculous truths to you? Verse 13, Jesus says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And here, this is that condescension that Chris was talking about earlier. Jesus is saying, the Son of Man has come down to reveal these things, to make these things known. And when he says no man has ascended up to heaven, he's not talking about Elijah or Enoch or even Paul later on. He's not referring to those kinds of things. What he is saying here in this statement is there's all these myths and fables of people having gone up to heaven and come back down with a special revelation or a special message from God. There were all these legends throughout Greek society and Roman society of people going to the Oracle of Delphi or going to all, you know, to stand before Zeus or having a meeting with these false gods or whatever it is and coming back with this special knowledge that only they had been given. And there were other examples of this we have in the New Testament, Paul and the other New Testament authors fighting back strongly against the Gnostic heretics who are saying you have to have this special knowledge or special experience to know God. And it's not based on knowing Christ alone. It's based on their subjective experience. And what Jesus is saying here is no one has gone up and come down with this message, but God, the Son of Man, has come in the flesh to make these things known to you. Okay, that's what he is unfolding for him there in verse 13, that he has come to make the truth known. Finally, we see in letter C of our outline, the Son of Man exalted in verse 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So let's look at verse 14. We have an illustration here. And again, Jesus is going now to the law, to the Torah, to use this illustration. And he is, Alistair read it for us earlier, he is using that example of the fiery serpents that bit the people and they were dying physically. And Moses, God tells Moses to make that serpent, to put it on a pole in the midst of the people, that if they would look, if they would obey what God said, look and believe what God had told them, then they would live physically. And this is just an illustration of what Jesus has come to do. He has come to be the one that would be lifted up. And you notice that he says, the Son of Man, which again is a title from Daniel 7, very clear statement of Jesus's deity, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Every time this concept of being lifted up is used throughout the Gospel of John, and in chapter 8, in chapter 12, in chapter 18, it is always referring to the concept of him physically being lifted up on the cross. And so what we have here in this statement is letter B, number two, the crucifixion. The crucifixion. This is the moment of Jesus' exaltation. This is the moment when he is lifted up and exalted. This, we sang it in the song a moment ago. This is his victory. He is victorious in this moment. This is an incredible concept for us to try and grapple with, to try and understand. That on that cross, as Jesus is led up onto that mount, and they take those nails and they drive them through his wrists and his feet, and he is stripped, and he's already been beaten, and his face is swollen, his eyes are all swollen, his pieces of his beard have been torn from his face. There is spittle from people that have just spat in his face, all over his face. You can't even tell that his back is human because it is so shredded and just so much blood pouring from his back. And he has a crown, yes, but it is a crown of thorns. We sing it in that song, thorns grown from the fall. What an incredible lyric of that song. Those thorns taken, twisted into a cruel crown and beaten into his skull with a rod. And as he's lifted up on that cross, behold the Lamb of God. Behold his victory. Behold, he is exalted and lifted up. He has gone as the once for all sacrifice to the cross to bear the punishment we deserve. And it wasn't just all the physical pain. It was that moment the Father turns his back on the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is something we cannot even fathom, the fullness of that statement. That Jesus would take that on himself so that you and I don't have to face that for all of eternity. Truly, that is the moment where he is exalted. And all eyes are drawn to him. It is not Jesus plus this, that, or the other thing. It is not Jesus plus all these other practices. It is Jesus Christ alone, exalted on the cross. All people from all nations, from all tribes, from all backgrounds, from all languages, come and behold the Lamb. Come and look to Jesus, who is lifted up on the cross in your place, and have your sin debt forgiven. What did he say on that cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. So that you, wherever you're at, whatever you've gone through, whatever you have experienced, perhaps you're sitting here like a Nicodemus. You have gone to church your whole life. You've done good. You've obeyed his word. You've done all these things, but you never came and beheld the glorious sacrifice of our Savior, and you were never born again in your heart. Your heart is still dead and cold. Come, behold the Lamb. Have your sins cleansed, washed away. Have the Spirit come and live inside of you as you repent at the foot of the cross and you put your trust, your faith in Jesus alone to save you. You see, this is why the gospel message can never be stopped. It can never be conquered because it conquers everything in its path when you truly understand it. Nothing can stand in its way. Nothing you have done can stand in the way of the all-conquering, glorious, victorious Savior. No regime has been able to quench the gospel. No slogan, no movement, no cult, no government. No one can defeat Jesus because he was exalted on the cross. And that was his moment of great victory. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one has a new birth. No one is born again except through Jesus. And the Spirit then coming and making that work effective in your heart. No one can come except through Jesus alone. We come to one final point here, number three of our outline, the eternal life. In verse 15, whoever believes in him, believes in Jesus, should not perish, but have eternal life. There are only two options: in eternity, in torment, perishing, experiencing the punishment that Christ has borne in your place, or an eternity with him, eternal life. But there's a very important thing that we must understand about eternal life. We're not going to read this passage. You can look at it during this week. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. John uses the title eternal life for Jesus. He says, Jesus is the eternal life that has been made manifest to us. We have seen him, we have touched him, we have heard him. When you become a follower of Jesus and you're born again, you are now in Christ. He covers you with his righteousness, and your eternal life begins at that moment. The moment of the new birth is the moment of your eternal life beginning. Usually we think of eternal life being something that's going to happen one day when Jesus comes back. That's when eternal life comes. That's not accurate, because Jesus is eternal life. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus, when the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of you and you are born again, when, as 2 Corinthians 5:17, another memory verse, in Christ we have been made a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. At that moment, your eternal life begins. You are living with an eternal quality of life from that moment on. That's a hugely important point for us as believers to hold on to. We have an eternal quality of life. What does that mean? John, in 1 John 1, goes on to say, through him, we now have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And we have fellowship one with another as believers, he says. And listen to this last statement he makes in verse 4. Where I'm writing these things unto you, that your joy may be full. When? Now. The eternal quality of life means, because you know where you're spending eternity, because you know you have a relationship with God, because you know your sin has been washed away and forgiven and cleansed, you now live with a joy that is full in Christ. You now can live with a peace that passes understanding, that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You can now live with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. You can live each and every day with joy and peace and satisfaction, because the needs of your heart are met in your relationship with God through Christ. Okay, so don't miss that. That is hugely important. Your quality of life, your quality of eternal life has begun. And are you living in a way that reflects that? Does that come through in the way in which you live? Alistair recently was sharing at his workplace. He was on a call with someone who lives in another part of this island. And after a month or so of meeting online and getting things set up for business, they said to him, "Alistair, are you a Christian?" And Alistair said, "Actually, yes, I am. I am a follower of Jesus." And they said, "I could tell. I could just tell in the way in which you go about your work, in the way in which we converse with one another, I could tell." That's what we're talking about. That's what we mean when we talk about this quality of life in Christ. It means that we are living out the security and the hope and the joy that we have in him. And we're not going back into this darkness and discouragement and despair that the enemy wants us to live with. So let's draw all of this to a conclusion here. Obviously, first and foremost, the question that must be asked is, when were you born again? Do you know that you are saved, that you have eternal life? When was the moment when you turned from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus? Nicodemus has an opportunity in this moment. The religious man, the wealthy man, the prestigious man, the teacher, the man who knows so much doctrine in his head. He has lived such a pious and good and clean life. but his heart has not yet been transformed. What about you? When was your heart transformed? If you have been born again, if you are a follower of Jesus, then I would encourage you this morning, as you look at this passage of Scripture, first of all, remember, no one knows your heart like Jesus does. And Hebrews 4 says, because he knows you, you can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace, help, and mercy in your time of need because of your great high priest. So I would encourage you this morning, behold the wondrous mystery of the new birth. And what an amazing truth it is that your sin has been washed away, that you have been cleansed, you have been given a new heart, you have been made a new creation in Christ. You have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you to give you strength, to help you, to encourage you, to help you understand the Word of God, and to give you the grace to live in obedience to His Word. And so behold this wondrous mystery and walk tomorrow and the next day with joy and thankfulness and amazement at what God has done. Perhaps you're running from God this morning. Perhaps you have sat in church all these years and you know these things to be true and you're suppressing that truth and running from Him. Come to Him this morning. Stop running. Come to Jesus. Look and live. Look and live. Christian, are you living with that eternal quality of life, no matter what you're facing in your situation and in your the circumstances unfolding around you, in your home, in your work, as you drive your car? Are you thankful, blessed, joyful, at peace, resting, because your attention and focus is drawn again and again to the exalted Jesus Christ? Let us bow our heads and close our eyes. Take a moment to quietly pray. Father, as we draw this time to a close, we come humbly before your throne through Jesus Christ. And we offer our thanks to you as your people to behold your word and how powerful it is that we can look at a passage from the law and from the prophets and from the gospel account and from the epistles, Lord. We can look at all of this glorious truth, and all of it draws our attention to our sin, that we are all born with sin in rebellion against you. And then it causes us to turn from our sin, to repent from it, and to behold the amazing, glorious, exalted Savior. Went to that cross, suffered that brutal death, and more importantly, bore the punishment and the wrath of our sin in our place on that tree. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death, his resurrection, the hope that we have in him. We thank you, Lord, that the doctrine of regeneration, of the new birth, of what it means to be born again, is so clearly explained in your word for us, that the moment of turning from sin and repenting of it and believing in Jesus, at that moment your Spirit comes and does something that none of us could produce. It causes us to be cleansed in our hearts. You cause us to be washed clean, and you make us new. You cause us to be born of the Spirit and to live now with a new quality of life, one that is rooted and grounded in our identity in Christ and in your Spirit's work in our lives. And so we thank you. Help us this week not to get distracted, not to get discouraged, not to be pulled away by all the things that will be posted this week, that will be announced this week, that will be shared this week. May our attention always be on Jesus. May he be our rock in stormy times. We trust you, we serve you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.